1 Samuel 13. We ended a small section in 1 Samuel the last week as we talked about Saul being made a king. And so we talked about his anointing for a couple chapters. We talked about him proving himself as king and God giving him the spirit to destroy the Ammonites. And then we covered last chapter the actual installation of him as king in Gilgal. And so we had Samuel's message there about Israel's history and how they failed to trust God as their king, God as their Lord. They confessed and were convicted not only by his message, but by the great thunderstorm that God had wrought, so that they confessed that they had sinned and they should never even ask for a king because God was enough. But they had already done that. God already anointed a king. He was already there. And so they were moving forward with the kingdom in Israel. And so Saul was installed as king. So that leads us to chapter 13 here, which will take place after 2 years of his reign. I know that because of verse 1, when it says Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose him 3,000 men of Israel, and so on and so forth. But I got to pause in verse 1, because apparently this is too much for modern translators and textual critics. This verse causes a real problem for them. Now, this is what they mean when they say, oh, yeah, there's changes in Bibles and we've changed things, but nothing that affects any major doctrine. Like, how often do you read 1 Samuel 13:1? You say, it's not any bookmarks. I don't have it on any wooden plaques on my house. Saul reigned 1 year when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And so you can go years and years and years without thinking and pondering and meditating on this verse. It only becomes an issue when suddenly they start changing the verse or removing it. And then as you're studying it verse by verse, you're going, wait a minute, what happened to that thing? Well, they changed it. As we talked about on Sunday, we need to be aware as those who believe the Bible and are entrusted with the Bible to use it and study it and grow in it and to make us perfect unto good works, to know when people are fiddling with the scripture and changing it. So this causes a real problem. Now, you got to also realize that translators and textual critics, they're in a community of professional guild, what have you. And they often consult one another and copy one another when it comes to opinions. And there's trends just like any other industry of how people do things and what's popular, what's not popular. And what's not popular among textual critics and translators is to consult the King James Bible and say, how has this been done for 400 years? Not popular, not trendy, right? So inevitably, when there is a change, they all kind of follow that line of thinking, even if they have their own little academic technical opinions. And we see that here in chapter 13, verse 1. The new Scofield Bible in the 1960s, after the first Scofield came out, there was a new revision, which wasn't really even like the first one. First, Scofield had died. Secondly, they changed the text of the King James Bible. Thirdly, they started like messing with the notes and everything. So if you get in a Scofield Bible, get the first one, the second one, with caveats. But the new Scofield Bible, along with the RSV version, which was roundly rejected by the church at large for its liberalism, later, the copyright was purchased and republished as the ESV. All of those Bibles do the same thing in this verse by leaving a hole in the text. You see, the popular opinion these days is that the text of the 1 Samuel is very corrupt and missing a lot of words, and so there's numbers that are missing from this verse. And because of that, and they don't know what those numbers are, there's different ways that they translate it. And maybe one of the more honest ones, if they think that there's no numbers there, is just to put dot, 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 which is a really strange thing, because that means they're just admitting right there in black and white in their translation that we don't have all of the Bible, right? We don't have it all. We're not making a guess. Like, it's gone. We have no idea what that is in 1 Samuel 13:1. So they read something like this, that Saul was dot, dot, dot years old. And you go, And you say, I don't know what that means. Well, they don't either. That's why they put that there. And that he reigned, dot, 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 and 2 years. What? And so, first of all, you might realize in that translation there that they've changed what the King James says, where here it says he reigned 1 year, and then when he had reigned 2 years. They think it's talking about how old he is when he began to reign, and then telling you how long he reigned. Say, where would they get that idea? Because later in 1 Kings, they do that about every king. They list how old they were when they became king and how long they reigned. So they say, well, maybe they're doing that here too. And that means numbers were left out because it sounds really strange, right? That's not what's going on. That's what they think. Now, in the footnote for the ESV, it says that the numbers are lacking in the text. But they are not. Okay? You say, well, how do you know that? Because there's a one right there And there's a 2 right there. And in fact, they put those in their translation. We just read the ESV where it says he reigned ... and 2 years. The 2's there. They just think something else needs to be there because he definitely reigned longer than 2 years. What if it's not talking about how long he reigned? What if it's talking about something else? Right? And so they have that. So that's not the only problem with the ESV and New Scofield. The New American Standard 1977 edition reads that Saul was 40 years old. You say, where did he get 40? Well, it's a footnote that says 40 is not in the text. So why'd they print it? Well, they don't want to put ... Right? So 40 sounds right. He was 40 years old. By the way, that's what Acts 13:21 might say. Not really. But Acts 13:21 says when they desired a king, God gave them Saul about the space of 40 years. And so you have to reread Acts 13:21 to say Saul was 40 years old to put it back in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. So NASB says he's 40 years old and he reigned 32 years. Where did they get 32? Pulled out of a hat. They saw 2 in the text. They put 30 in there and they have a footnote that says 30 is not in the text. So why'd you put it there? Sounds reasonable. Wow. Okay. There are a couple manuscripts that might suggest 30 is what they say. The Legacy Standard Bible of John MacArthur fame, which is a more recent translation, says that he was 30 years old. So out with the 40, in with the 30 years old. And he didn't reign 32, he reigned 42. Now, the LSB, John MacArthur's Bible that was translated there, has 3 notes in the one verse, which is interesting. There's more notes in the verse than there are numbers. And the first note says the Hebrew is difficult, which is obvious because we have 4 Bibles now saying something different than what has been in the English Bible for 400 years. Okay, this is not the end of the games, however. The Douay Rheims Catholic version says that Saul was a child of 1 year when he began to reign. Okay, so again, they're trying to translate this thing in a weird way, but if you just, as you are, not linguist as you are, just listen to what they're saying, it's like, that doesn't make sense at all. He was a child of 1 year when he began to reign, but we're trying to stay accurate to the text. Yeah, you're doing it wrong. Try again. Now go back to the board. Now, the ESV that put ... in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, had so much flack for this, okay, that they updated it. And so the latest ESV update does not have the dots and ellipses twice in that verse. In fact, it reads a little closer to the King James Bible, which is interesting. Because after being blasted for what they did, and they thought they were having academic integrity, really they were causing a lot of concern about the Bible text. I said, well, okay, we'll go back to what we've been reading in English. And so now it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, just like the King James. Well, that's interesting. So why did you fix it in the first place? You're going back to the King James Bible. Now, the only difference, of course, is that the King James says that he reigned 1 year, and the ESV says he lived for 1 year and then became king. Again, not exactly. The footnote then says that he was 1 year old. No, not 1 year old. The footnote's wrong. Your thinking's wrong. That's not how it works. Now, Kenneth Taylor of the Living Bible, I don't know if some of you remember the Living Bible. It was Kenneth Taylor who made a paraphrased version of the scripture on his way to work and his commute. And so he was writing like to his children or something. Very easy to read paraphrase, right? Not a Bible, just a paraphrase. But Kenneth Taylor actually gets something right here, where in this verse he says, by this time Saul had reigned for 1 year, and the second year of his reign he had 3,000. Wow. So Living Bible, who called David a pervert later, says that King James is right here. Well, if you think Kenneth Taylor's your authority, you can read that. The NIV says Saul was 30 years old, has a note that says the Hebrew doesn't have 30. Then it says he reigned over Israel 42 years, and then it has a note that says this is probably the original reading, but the text doesn't have 40. They're guessing. They have no idea. Right. Daniel Wallace, one of the greatest textual critics in Dallas Theological Seminary that's touted for some of the work he does, has a translation. And he gets how long Saul reigned right. Now, we've seen twice of different Bibles who get his reign wrong, because Acts 13:21, Paul will later say he reigned 40 years. It was a space of 40 years. And they want to put 42 and 32. So they make mistakes in the Bible by translating it that way. But Daniel Wallace, he actually gets the reign right. He puts 40 years to reign, but he doesn't know what to do with the age of King Saul there. Now, the Message Bible has an interesting approach. It doesn't want to get into all the textual critical mess, you know. It doesn't want to get in the arguments. It's just trying to give you the general message. That's the idea of the message. Another paraphrase Eugene Peterson did not want you to consider to be a Bible, just a summary of it. He wrote, Saul was a young man when he began as king. He was king over Israel for many years. There you go. So there's the message for you. Staying out of the controversy. He was young, and he reigned for a long while. The Good News Bible just removes the verse entirely. Take it out, because too much trouble, it's gone. Or you can realize that the King James Bible does preserve the true text here because there's no numbers missing at all. It's just the way you're translating those numbers was incorrect. And so the idea that Saul reigned 1 year, we read about what happened in that first year in chapters 11 and 12. And then it says when he had reigned 2 years, so there's a year lapse there, we read about what happens in chapter 13. Makes perfect sense in the context, makes sense of the text, there's no numbers missing, and you can believe your Bible as God's preserved it and given it to you today. So what's the finality of my introductory point here is simply that you can trust the Bible, okay? You can trust every word in your King James Bible is just fine. So with that said, let's get into the actual text of 1 Samuel 13 after having to deal with that elephant in the room. So after Saul had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah. Where's my map? I need to draw my map. Let's get the Jordan River here, and then we got the Dead Sea down here. And we're going to have the town of Jericho and Gilgal right next to that river. We're going to have Michmash right over here. Jerusalem, for reference sake, is down here, by the way. There's Jerusalem. And here is Gibeah, just north of Jerusalem. So here are towns that are relevant to the story tonight, just so you know. It says in verse 2 that Saul had 3,000 men. 2,000 are with him here. And 1,000 are with Jonathan here. Now, where are the Philistines, you say? They're over here in this territory. They're living over here, okay? And yet they have outposts in some of these towns, like Gibeah. They have garrisons there, right, of soldiers. And so in verse 2, Saul sent the rest of the people to their tent. And in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So what happens here is Jonathan, is with his 1,000 soldiers in Gibeah here, he slaughters the garrison. He conquers the Philistine garrison. Now, this is an act of war, right? This is provocation. And, of course, they're trying to put off their Philistine overlords. You might notice that Jonathan did this without Saul's help, and Saul had twice as many soldiers. This will come into importance later in our lesson, okay? So Jonathan had fewer men, and yet he smote the Philistines there in that garrison. Now, Saul, when he heard what Jonathan had done, Jonathan, you'll find out, is his son, okay? He blows the trumpet, which is to say he sounded out the news that he did that. He says, let the Hebrews hear. And what did they hear in verse 4? And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Who smote the garrison of the Philistines? Jonathan, right? So why did they hear Saul did it? Saul literally hears tooting his own horn. That's where the saying comes from, right? And so it says, let the Hebrews hear. There's two things to notice about this. Maybe you'll miss it. Is why is the saying, let the Hebrews hear? So Hebrews, that's the people. Yeah, but who calls them Hebrews in the Bible? You might study that out. You'll find Israelites all over the Old Testament. God calls them my people Israel, Israelites, the people of Israel, the children of Israel. The people who call them Hebrews are usually, outside of Genesis, the enemies, the people who are not Israel. They talk about, oh, remember in chapter 4, I think it was chapter 4 or 7, the Philistines said, those Hebrews, they're making an outcry over there, right? Not recognizing that they had the name of God on them, Israel, right? And so when Saul's crying out, let the Hebrews hear, put that away. That's weird, Saul. Why are you calling us that? That's strange. Okay. And then when they're hearing that he smote the garrison of the Philistines, the truth, you know, is that Jonathan did it. Not Jonathan's son and Saul's the king, so maybe he gets the credit, right? Okay. So we're putting up with that. There's a couple questions here at the get-go. But they heard that there was a rebellion started. Since they smote the Philistines, this means there's a fight starting. There's going to be retaliation. There's going to be a war happening. The idea here is that they're putting off the Philistines. They're trying to do that. And so they heard that he smote the Philistines in Geba, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land. And in verse 4, the Philistines also had said that Israel was an abomination to them. So because this happened, the Philistines did not react nicely to this. Right? So Israel's an abomination. And the people were called together for Saul to Gilgal. And so Saul was here with his soldiers. Jonathan was here, destroyed the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines are upset. Saul says, look, we smote the Philistines. Meet me in Gilgal. We're going to fight this war. Okay, we're going to put off the Philistines finally. Remember, Saul had a year or two ago, destroy the Ammonites by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember that? So he's had some victory, but not much. Verse 5 says, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. And remember how many soldiers Saul had? 2,000. Jonathan had 1,000. How many the Philistines have? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is in the seashore in multitude. No small army. So the Philistines react with, okay, you Hebrews want to fight? Here's half our army, you know. And they move up there with all these people, the multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash and eastward toward Bethaven. Isn't Michmash where Saul was at? Yeah, but he went to Gilgal to gather the people, and now the Philistines have, how many again? Thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers in Michmash. And so now we have a problem. At least they have a problem. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. So the people now are afraid. They had heard that Jonathan fought the Philistines. They're meeting with Saul and Gilgal, presumably to start the fight. But when they hear how big the army is of the Philistines' Michmash, now they're distressed, and they're in a strait. A strait means you're stuck between a rock and a river, right? There's water here, a big army here. Now, do you remember biblical Israel history at all of any place when the nation was caught between a large body of water and a large army? Yeah, one of those popular stories. In the first commandment, I delivered you from the Egyptians. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, right? God saved them. They weren't fighting. The nation of Israel didn't turn to Moses and say, okay, let's get our, you know, captains together and fight these people. Nope, God intervened and saved the nation, destroyed the Egyptian army. These people, however, are afraid. Now, they were afraid with Moses, too, but Moses told them not to be, right, because God would help them. That's not what Saul's doing, is it? Because we'll read here that Saul's getting afraid, too. What is happening here with King Saul? When the men of Israel saw they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. They're at Gilgal here, between this water and this large army. They hid, some fled, and it says in the next verse that some trembled. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Here's the land of Gad and Gilead over here. So some of them went across the river. We're gone. Okay, in their canoes or whatnot. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So some hid in caves, some crossed over the river, and they left. Some stayed with Saul, but they were afraid. They trembled. Okay. This is interesting. Whom should they actually fear? Now, yes, thousands and thousands of soldiers from your most long-term enemy is a scary prospect. But seeing that God has intervened multiple times in their own lifetime to stop the Philistines, right? This is what we're getting at here. Why are they now again afraid of them? You see, someone's not trusting who they should trust. Whom should they fear? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 2, the answer, of course, is fearing the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Back in chapter 4, when Mizpah happened, they stopped when the Philistines came toward them, and they prayed. They prayed to God, and Samuel intervened for them, intermediated for them, and God intervened and helped deliver them. Isaiah 2, you may be familiar with the first part of this chapter, which talks about Zion and the kingdom on a hill and things like that. But I want the second half of this chapter, which is talking about the time before that kingdom, when God pours out his wrath. Isaiah 2, verse 10 says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There's a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. And this is a prophecy that's repeated again and again in Scripture, that in the day of the Lord will show who is most powerful. And just as we're reading here, that Israel's trembling and hiding the rocks because of, a few dozen thousand soldiers and horsemen, God says the nations and the people will be doing the same thing at the fear of me coming, okay? And I'm going to bring down every proud and lifted up and haughty person. Amen. This is going to be important for 1 Samuel 13 because we're going to see this is one of the problems with Saul. He's got some pride. He's got some fear. He's got some doubt. Where's his faith and trust in the Lord? This is going to be the question that is introduced in this chapter. Last chapter, two chapters ago, we saw him being victorious as a king, as a conqueror. No indication that he was anything but God's warrior king. But now we're seeing Saul running, taking credit for things that aren't his, calling his people Hebrews, right? And now he's trembling and afraid. We'll see him make this foolish mistake here in a moment. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Amen. Well, what about the Philistines? They're pretty big. The Lord alone in that day shall be exalted, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. You read the same thing in Revelation 6, verse 15 and 16, when Jesus comes back and the clouds part like a scroll. And it says the people on the earth are so afraid of that day, of what's going on. They see the signs in the sky, and they see the earth trembling and things like that, and the sun turned dark and the moon turned to blood, that they hide. It's scary. You see that sometimes now with interesting celestial phenomenon when people don't know what's happening. It gets real scary real fast when your environment changes to such a degree you just can't explain. You don't know what's going on here. People get real afraid. And the Bible speaks about this regarding Christ's return. That's how that day will be like, a day of fear of what's happening. And then when they see there's someone, some being from heaven coming down with fire and vengeance and justice and wrath, they get even more afraid. How do we stop this? Right? And they can't. They can't. They try to run and hide from it. But here in 1 Samuel 13, the Israelites are doing this. Now, isn't this God I just mentioned about Revelation 6 and Isaiah 2 the same God in 1 Samuel 13? He is. And these are his people. In fact, Isaiah 2 mentions Zion being where he's going to establish his kingdom. In Revelation 6, Christ returns to Jerusalem. So why aren't these people calling upon that God? Well, that's a good question that begs to be answered. Okay. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Saul tarried 7 days. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So apparently Samuel told him to wait 7 days in Gilgal, which he had done before, if you remember. Go to Gilgal when he was anointed, wait 7 days, I'll come there and finish the task. Now, he's 7 days here. Well, you have this huge army in Michmash. And here's the king Saul, he's just waiting there. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So what we're reading in verse 8 is the circumstances around Saul's thinking. And what's interesting, we learn about this, that Saul's in distress here. People were in distress, Saul's in distress. And when you're in distress, you can manifest what's really in your heart. You can talk a good talk and speak a good game when things are good, but when things get hard and tough and fearful and doubtful and you get impatient, suddenly what's in your heart comes out. And Christ mentioned this as well, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we see this verse describing why Saul is being impatient. He's doubting because Samuel didn't come when he said he would come. He's full of fear because this large army that's next to him about to destroy him, right? Because he's not running across the river, but I can't stay here. I got to do something here. And so in verse 9, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. Let's get this show on the road. Bring to me the offerings. I'm going to appeal to the Lord through these offerings. Okay. Now, that wasn't his business. Samuel was going to do that. That's why he said, wait for me. Samuel's going to do this. And so Saul is now interfering with the business of God's prophet when he shouldn't be. Okay. And so he says, bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Notice there's two offerings there. And he offered the burnt offering. He didn't yet get to the peace offering. All right. And in verse 10, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, not done with the peace offering yet, behold, Samuel came, which is on the seventh day. Right. So he didn't even wait the eighth day. So here Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him. Hey, Samuel, glad you're here. He came out to salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines got them. He starts speaking as people do when they know that they did something wrong. You know, well, this happened, and this is why I did it. Like, you would too if you were in my situation, Samuel. Right? he says, the people were scattered. They ran away. You didn't come when you said you would, which he did. He's standing right in front of them, right? Right in front of him. he says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, all those Philistines. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So I had to do what I had to do to fight this battle here. Now, this tells us something. As we'll see a little bit later, what it looks like for a man to be after God's own heart. And how David responds in situations like this, which David's not king yet. But we'll look ahead and cheat a little bit that way to see what God knows. But this shows us in this passage that Saul's a religious person. He could have just foregone the sacrifice. Why don't you say, let's go fight, let's go? He'll do that in the next chapter. But in this chapter, he realizes, you know, I got to make this appeal to the Lord, the Lord God, you know, I got to do this thing. But it's a sacrifice. It's an offering. It's religion, right? It wasn't even his job to do it. So he's a religious guy, offer these offerings. In fact, every chapter, the next two chapters, he offers offerings in every chapter. Every sin he'll commit in the next three chapters that lead to the downfall of his kingdom have to do with offerings and sacrifices. It's almost like God's like, what are you doing offering and sacrificing to me but not obeying me?
Yes.
Right? God cares about something more than religious offerings and sacrifices. And Saul doesn't get it. He's like, well, if I offer the sacrifice, then God's going to help. That's not how it works. Okay? Where's his faith? He's religious, but he lacks faith. And he's presuming to do the prophet's work. Why didn't he wait for the prophet? If he trusted the Lord would save his people, if he was obedient to what he said, and God told the prophet to tell him to stay there 7 days, why didn't he wait for the prophet so that he can show his faith in what the prophet said? He said he doesn't. He thinks it's just a ceremony. We just got to get this thing done. If Samuel's not going to do it, I'm going to do it. It's not the offering. That's not the point. God doesn't need the offering even. And God will say this in the Bible later. Psalm 37, verse 7. Let's move forward to what David writes here in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1. David writes things like this. And this is why what David writes is inspired, because he's a man after God's own heart. So the way he responds to bad circumstances in the Old Testament are inspired as psalms. So people read them and they realize what a heart of a God's man looks like. And he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." It's this explains David's heart. Because a fleshly heart, a man after not God's own heart, they see evildoers, they get upset, they want revenge, they get scared, they get impatient, they want God to intervene the way they want him to intervene. And David says, don't fret yourself because of them. Don't be afraid of evildoers. Well, David, they could do a lot of bad. David trusts the Lord. "Neither be thou envious against the works of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and withered as the green herb." David, what's the assurances I have they're going to be soon do this? David trusts the Lord. "Trust in the Lord," verse 3, "and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." What is the desires of your heart, Saul? You want to get the glory as a king or something? Right? Is that where your heart's at? "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth."
Amen.
You see? So, here's David. We'll later say, rest in the Lord. What's Saul doing in 1 Samuel 13? Not that. He's trembling. He's impatient. He's doubting why Samuel's not there on time. And where's his faith in the Lord? You know, he could pray this. He could say, Lord, I'm going to rest in you and wait in you. And I'm going to. He could have done that. He didn't. I got to get this offering on the road. God really wants this offering. He wants a sacrifice. David wrote something about what true sacrifices were in the Psalms as well. You know, Proverbs 15:8, his grandson, David's son, not related to Saul at all. Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord. But the prayer of the upright, that's what God wants, right? And so he doesn't want the sacrifice of someone with a wicked heart. That's an abomination. He wants your heart. He wants prayer. He wants you to request his help. You can do that without Samuel. You don't need Samuel for that. Cry out to God. Right? Now, Samuel gives his defense here. His defense is, my army is too small. If Samuel had an army twice as big as those in Michmash, he probably would have been less scared. But that has nothing to do with it. He's trusting in armies. We've seen God with smaller armies destroy bigger armies. The size of the army doesn't matter. But that's what men think. I got bigger guns, bigger armies, right? And that might generally work, but with God's people and his nation Israel, it doesn't matter how many people Saul has. So Saul says, everyone fled from me. I don't have enough people here. I had 2,000 to begin with. I don't have enough. We'll read later, he has 600 people, right? That's more than enough, because you don't even need 600 people. You don't need swords. You don't need spears. You only need God. Amen. That's what you've learned from Israel's history from Exodus till now, and he'll prove it again and again after this as well. But his defense for what he did wrongly was, my army was too small, right? Michmash is this big army. And he says, you took too long, Samuel. That's his defense. You took too long. Really? Patience, anyone? Resting in the Lord? And there's a large, terrible army right there. He said, I have not made supplication. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 11 and 12, he says, the Philistines will come down now upon me. The Philistines are going to come. They're going to get me. And I have not made supplication to the Lord yet. I got to do this, Samuel. He's stuck on this offering. Do you see the activity is his concern and not the heart behind it? Amen. Not the motivation. And this is where we get this insight into Saul's spirit and heart, that he doesn't have the faith and trust and heart that God requires. Though he is going through the motions and trying to protect Israel, trying to offer the sacrifices and trying to bring the people together, he's not doing it by trusting the Lord. He's trusting in his armies and himself. And so this is the wrong heart here. Where is his prayer? Where is his humility? Where is his patience? Not there. Now, all of those things, by the way, are what God looks for. All of those things also, not coincidentally, are fruits of the Spirit and dispensation of grace. God wants your heart. When he saves you by his grace, he gives you the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are these very things that affect your inner man, right? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. The difference between then and now is that God saves you before he gives you his Spirit. Back then, God put a spirit on people that may not have had a right heart. And now you know why God had to pour out his Spirit upon Saul to beat the Ammonites, because Saul himself didn't have faith to do it. Right, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to move him to do what God wanted to accomplish, to save his people. Isaiah 1, verse 19, Isaiah says, if you be willing and obedient, you can read the previous verses talking about God saying, I don't want your sacrifices. Who told you to sacrifice to me? I don't want your holy days, your feast days, your sacrifices. He says, if you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, this is years after Saul, but it's interesting how it fits Saul's circumstance, because that's what God's looking for, someone who's willing and obedient, not just someone who's offering sacrifices. He says, if you refuse and rebel, which is precisely the sin Samuel accuses Saul of two chapters later, you'll be devoured with the sword. And that's how Saul dies, eventually, with the sword. So God's word is true, and he said, I haven't made supplication yet. Well, why didn't he pray? While he's waiting, right? Why didn't he call on the Lord himself? Verse 12, he says, I forced myself to do what? To do wrong. I had to do this wrong. Why? Because I'm scared of the enemy. I didn't have a big enough army. Because, you know, don't do wrong. Just don't do wrong. Trust the Lord. Amen. Right? Have it in your heart, I'd rather die than do wrong. But that's not where Saul was at. I need to somehow manipulate and trigger God to get into action here. And Samuel's not going to do it. And I'm afraid. And everyone's going to... So he's trying to do wrong to offer this sacrifice. Now, he's using religion. He's using sacrifice. He's using things that God instructed people to do. Samuel was going to offer the sacrifices. He was offering the burnt and peace offerings. Samuel's going to do that. You'll see later here, after Samuel rebukes him, Samuel turns around and walks away. The second offering never gets offered. It's not about the offerings. It's about Saul's obedience. It's about Saul's willingness to trust God to get the victory this day. And if he's not going to do that, then God doesn't get the glory, does he? And so this is the issue. He's trying to use religion to get protection from God. Nobody does that, right? Nobody says, let's make a deal with God. Nobody says, well, God likes when I go to church, so if I show up and make him happy. You don't think God knows the heart? Really? He doesn't care about you staring at a person in church or sitting in a pew or you offering a sacrifice or praying a certain amount of prayers. It's not the religion that he cares about. He's not looking for the outward behavior. He's not forcing you to say thank you and please. He wants you to be grateful, right, and considerate. He wants your heart. And so Saul here is forcing himself to get protection from God, not trusting him. If you trusted the Lord, you have to force yourself to do anything wrong, right? This is where sayings come from, like, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? This is the circumstance here. They're about to be destroyed by this huge army. By all calculations of it, except for God. You know, God's going to help them. But in that situation where they're really running for their lives, you know, everyone wants God's help. No atheists in foxholes, right? Well, the fact there's no atheists in foxholes doesn't mean that everyone suddenly becomes a Bible believer or trusts God. They just want God to help them. They'll do anything for him to help them. I'll do anything. What do you want? Offering sacrifice? You want me to give all my money to the poor? I'll do it. You just help me. That's not faith, right? That's you forcing yourself because you think God's going to help you if you do some good thing for him. And that's never how God operated, even under Israel's law. That's let's make a deal religion. I'm in so much pain, God, I make a deal with you. No, he wants you to learn in your heart to trust him. Right? Both of those ideas, by the way, no atheists and foxholes, and let's make a deal, come from fear. Come from outward fear affecting people who don't trust the Lord. And we face that too as Christians, right? There's things in the world that cause us to fear and fill us with distress and worry. And we need to trust the Lord in what he has said he would make us be in Christ and what he's promised to us in Christ. He says his grace is sufficient.
Amen.
We don't believe that often, too often, right? And so you can see the same principles at work back here. God wants faith. This is why Paul, when he says that the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk, and when he says that you're justified by faith, and he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's what he's talking about. There's no mystery back here. There's no mystery of Christ revealed. That's still a secret back in 1 Samuel 13. What we learned about was the need for faith, right? The need to trust God. And so when Paul says, hey, guess what? Everyone gets saved by trusting God. And they go, no, you got to do works. Paul says, have you read the Bible? Right? Now, I'm revealing a mystery to you, but like faith and trust, that's like all throughout the scripture here. Right? You're missing the whole point of scripture if you think your works are needed to save you. Okay? And so that's what Paul means by it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not revealed by them. It's witnessed by them. Meanwhile, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Now, again, a casual reading might make you think, well, Samuel's really reacting really harsh here. I mean, he's at least offering a sacrifice. But the point is, God doesn't want a sacrifice. He wants his heart. And he's not trusting God. And God knows his heart. Samuel does, too. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. He's got a foolish heart. He's seeking his own protection. He's not trusting the Lord to intervene. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Instead, he overstepped his bounds of doing what God told the prophet to do, not him to do, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, that's news. Wow. Saul's heart was not right. Religion can manifest your heart. Like that's what God intended it to do. When he told Israel, do this and do that, and here's a system of religion, part of it was to elevate these people to a holy standing of which they were not. Another reason was to point to Christ. A lot of those things back there are shadows and symbols that point to Jesus Christ prophetically. But another reason was to show their own guilt and wickedness in their heart, right? But if you do the religion without the conviction, it's just empty religion at that point. Just going, it's self-righteous behavior, right? But the idea of offering animal sacrifices again and again was supposed to convict you of this animal death. But when you get really callous to that, you're like, well, God, do my sacrifice today, just like I'm cleaning the house, making my bed. There's no conviction there. It's not doing the work that it's supposed to do. Okay, it's supposed to convict the heart. Paul says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin doesn't come by the law. It's the knowledge of sin that comes by the law,
amen,
right? So this burnt offering is supposed to tell someone, that's what the burnt offering's meant, is that God's more important than anything you have. Instead, he just wanted to do it and get it over so God would help him. Like, where's the learning about this, about the burnt offering, right? He missed the point. Now, you'll see here, as we'll cover here in a minute, that this is a consistent problem with the religious people in any dispensation, but particularly Israel as well. And when Jesus comes to the earth, he deals with the same problem that these people were dealing, that Saul was dealing with, right? This empty religion, thinking God's going to respond to their actions, but they're really filled with fear and impatience and doubt, right? Leviticus 10, verse 1, back in Leviticus, God explains to the sons of Aaron how to offer certain offerings and incense and things like that. And if you remember back there, we mentioned this chapters ago, that two sons of Aaron God killed. Why? They didn't respect God's commands. He was creating a high priest class of people that would mediate between God and man, communicate God's will and commands for other people to offer the offerings he commanded so that they would be able to relate to him. These two sons of Aaron didn't care about that. They took either of them, his censer, and put fire therein and put incense thereon. That looks real religious, right? That's real religious. And offered strange fire before the Lord. No, that's religious. In fact, God had incense, an altar of incense. And like, if you go to lots of religions around the world, even Christian religions, people do stuff like this. They walk around with the incense censers and they do things. Well, that's real religious. They might even have biblical justification for doing it. But look at the last part of this verse, which he commanded them not. If God didn't tell you to do it, even if you do something God told someone else to do, you're doing it wrong. That's why we rightly divide the scriptures, right? That's my motivation anyway. If you want to rightly divide the scriptures so you get out of doing certain things, this is the wrong heart. Okay? Well, I don't want to get water baptized. I don't want to tithe. I don't want to have to go to church. It's all grace, right? Wrong heart. Wrong motivation. You rightly divide the scriptures to know what God is doing so that you can actually do what God instructs you. Because if you do something God instructed someone else, he didn't instruct you, this is what how God treats that. He killed those guys. Now, in this dispensation of grace, he's not bringing judgment. But you obeying a wrong command is no different than you disobeying God. It's the same thing. You're not listening, right? You're not paying attention. You're doing it for your own self. You're not doing it because God actually wants you to do it. So knowing God's will and what he told you to do is very important, which is why dispensational Bible study is important. Because it's a study of the scripture and what God does and what he wants you to do, not someone else. So that when we hear he wants you to trust Christ's finished work on the cross and he wants you to live and walk by his grace, we need to learn to do that.
Amen.
Because us not trusting Christ's finished work or us after trusting that trying to walk in our flesh or live under the law is a rejection of God's will. Just as much as Saul, who offered an offering but didn't have the right heart, right? Or these two sons of Aaron, who in verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord because they did something he did not command in his tabernacle. Right? And so, that's what the law is supposed to do, to convict your heart of obedience to God, faith towards God, your own sin and unworthiness. That's what God wants to see, is that you realize you're not God and he is, and he needs to be obeyed, and you need to know what his word and will is. When you come to him thinking, I got my own purpose, and if he can help me, then I'll do whatever he wants to get him on my side, this is the wrong approach. I'll cover my bases so I can get what I want for eternity. That's the wrong approach, right? You have to doubt yourself whether or not you even are trusting the gospel if you're doing it for your own sake, okay? Meanwhile, back to 1 Samuel 13. Samuel says, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. That's why he says what he's going to say here about his kingdom being taken away. What commandment did he not keep? That's called disobedience, insubordination. He's not just another dude in Israel. He is the king. And so this is where we learn, as we've studied the last three chapters, that Israel's king was different than other nations' kings. Other nations' kings were seen as half divine, half God, right? But Israel's king, even when Samuel last chapter anointed him and installed him as king, he said, your king has to obey God. Right? So your king is not above God. God's above your king. He's not above the law. The law's above your king. And this is an example of that. He's got to follow the law and follow the commandments like anyone else in Israel. When he doesn't, he reaps consequences. Now, what's the consequence of the king? He's not king anymore. Right? That's how that's going to be. Insubordination to God. Now, the interesting news here in verse 13 is that Samuel says, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. We hadn't heard that before. But we can understand after having the rest of the Bible in our lap here that God had in his mind a kingdom for Israel and a king sitting in Israel forever.
Amen.
Right? He intended that. There's going to be a nation above the nations. There's going to be a king over Israel. The law talked about kings when you ask for a king and things like that. There were prophecies back in Genesis from Jacob and things like that talking about a king and those would reign in Israel. And so when Samuel says, now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Okay. This is talking about Saul and his family. He could have been like David and his sons. David will eventually get a promise from God where his name will be attached to the throne of Israel forever. Saul's name? Nope. Not after this. Okay? Not after this disobedience. Now, look at Psalm chapter 50, verse 12 through 15. Why does he say now? Why was it this day? I mean, we've heard the situation here. You have this huge army. Saul's trembling in his pants over here at Gilgal. And like, why is Samuel saying, this was the time. This is when God would have given you a kingdom forever. Like, how? We're outnumbered. We're outmatched. Everyone's afraid. My army's fled from me. Well, that's exactly how in Psalm 50, verse 12. Because how God wants to conquer and rule and reign, how he wants to manifest his glory is not with man overshadowing him.
Yes.
Right? You know, 1 Corinthians 1 is a long way of saying that, where Paul says, him that glories, let him glory in the Lord, not yourself. Right?
Amen.
And that's how God's always intended it. Psalm 50, verse 12. He doesn't need you to glorify him. In fact, that's the whole point, is that when you get out of the way, that's when he saves you and is glorified. People have this wrong idea that, well, you know, the God of the Bible is a greedy God. He just creates people to worship him and glorify him. You can't bring glory to God. Like, his salvation come to you brings him glory because he's so powerful and loving to do so. Psalm 50 in verse 12. God says, after again talking about burnt offerings and sacrifices in verse 8, he says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. It's not about these animals that you're killing. That's not my deal. Okay, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. It's, I don't need you to feed me. That may seem weird to you, but to this day, religious people across the world, maybe not so much in the West, but in the world, give fruit baskets and food in front of their idols to feed them, right? Okay, and God's saying, if I were hungry, I'd tell you, I don't need food, okay? Which shows you the God of the Bible is not like any other God that people pretend to believe in. He says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving. What was the offering they were supposed to give? Thanksgiving. Right? And pay thy vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. What were they supposed to do? Call upon him. Are you in trouble? Call upon me. Don't offer me an animal and say, well, I've done what you told me to do. Like, I want you to need me for my power, my great, and I'll give it to you graciously. Right? When you just trust me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Right? They'll praise him. This is the idea there. But unto the wicked, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction and cast my words behind thee? There's Saul for you. You didn't listen to me before, so why should I listen to you when you don't even cry for help? I mean, like, you want me to do something for you, you're not even asking me to do, you're not trusting me to do. But when you're complaining about your life, I'm supposed to serve you. Right? You're not God. So why does he say at this time he would have given you a kingdom forever, established your kingdom forever? Because at this time, Saul was in trouble. Saul had 600 soldiers left. A lot of the Israelites fled. He had this huge army of the Philistines. That's a perfect scenario for God to show up and say, victory, right? And God gets the glory.
Amen.
If only Saul would have trusted and waited for him. But he didn't, right? And you'll see, by the way, the consequence of all this is that Saul doesn't get his kingdom, but Israel doesn't get destroyed. So God knew that anyway. But God didn't intervene to destroy the Philistines. Instead, just like the time of the judges before, they just lived a little longer under Philistine oppression. You see, and they could have been delivered from it. They could have been free from it that day. If Saul trusted him, he could have delivered them from it. And so in verse 13, the Lord would have now established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. Why? Due to his disobedient religion without faith. Amen. That's why. You're saying God is like my offerings? He doesn't like my sacrifices? That sounds like Cain, doesn't it? Remember Cain and Abel? Abel offered sacrifices, so did Cain. God wasn't happy with Cain's. Cain wasn't happy with God. Cain sinned, right? That's selfish, self-righteous religion is what that is. And so he says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. What was true just a few verses ago, but now, you know those words from Paul, right? Things have changed. Your kingdom's not going to continue. You were installed as king last chapter. Your kingdom's going to have an end. It's going to be temporary. It's not going to be a forever kingdom, right? The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And so we have here an introduction to what will eventually be David and then Jesus. But this idea of why his kingdom should not continue is something for us to consider. Okay, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, many years later, about the northern tribes of Israel, God will say, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And I think that applies to Saul in hindsight to understand what's going on here. Saul's offering burnt offerings, and God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your faith and you to know me. If you knew me, if you knew what I did with Israel before, again and again and again, then I would have helped you too. But you didn't. You just wanted to give me a burnt offering to get me to do something for you, right? That's what Hosea 6, verse 6 says. The northern tribes of Israel were destroyed by the Assyrians with the same mindset. They had sacrifices in the northern tribes of Israel when their enemies came and destroyed them. When Jesus came and the Pharisees and Sadducees were there, they were offering sacrifices. They were doing the religion. Remember this? Look at Matthew 23, verse 23. In fact, Jesus blasts them for it, just like Hosea and David and Samuel. Matthew 23, 23. The only time Jesus mentions tithing is in this verse in his earthly ministry, and he says, woe, in the context. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Notice just as a side note here that they tithe food items, seasonings. Why? That's what the law of tithing required. They weren't tithing money. They were tithing food and crops and stuff. Okay. Anyway, it says you tithe those things, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Why are they hypocrites? Because they're doing the outward religious activity of tithing, which God required under the law, but they omitted the actual meaning behind the law, which, what does he say? Is judgment, mercy, and faith. These are people who offer tithes without faith. These are people that offer tithes and keep the law without proper judgment, without mercy. And it's these three things that we'll see in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15 that Saul lacks. He lacks these things. Poor judgment, doesn't show mercy, and he has no faith. But he's offering sacrifices in every chapter. It's like, why are you offering sacrifices? You omitted the weightier matter. Amen. Faith, judgment, and mercy. Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees. Because they were looking at him and his followers saying, you're a bunch of sinners. And Jesus says, yes, the sinners need to be saved. How about you? Right? He turns to the Pharisees. Oh, we don't need it. We're doing the tithing, you know. And then he says, you ought to have done judgment, mercy, and faith, and not to leave the other undone. You have to do all the law. So yeah, the tithing is not the wrong part. It was that they did it with the wrong heart. The burnt offering that Saul offered wasn't wrong, except it wasn't him that should have done it. It was Samuel that should have done it. It was going to be offered, however, but it should have been done in faith. Them waiting on the Lord. And so Matthew 23, 23. What does Micah say in Micah 6, verse 6 through 8? About what God requires? Remember that? This is something people put on their walls. Which tells you about God's character, folks. So a lot of these verses that people enjoy to know about God are good verses. They are missing the mystery. And so you got to recognize there's something greater that God expresses his glory in today. But Micah 6, verse 6, let's tell you about what God cares about. And he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of his soul? That's interesting foreshadowing. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Here's the three things that he has showed that he requires. It's not sacrifices and offerings. It's to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Those are the three things under the Old Testament that God was looking for. These things come from the heart, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. These are also the very three things that Jesus mentioned, judgment, mercy, and faith, trusting the Lord, walking humbly, okay? So you see them right here again when Jesus came. Now, look at Matthew 21, 43, just a few chapters before Matthew 23. Matthew 21, Jesus has already told these people that he's taking the kingdom away from them. Why did he take the kingdom away from the leaders of Israel in Matthew 21? Because they had religion without faith. They didn't trust him. He was Lord God. He would be their Savior. His name is your Savior, right? And they reject him. That's why Matthew 21, 42 says, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That's me. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is what's happening in 1 Samuel 13. Or maybe 1 Samuel 13 is talking about this. The Bible seems to do this a lot. We see this in every chapter in Samuel, talking about kings and kingdoms and things, okay? Here's a leader of Israel who could have had the kingdom. He says, today the kingdom could have been established forever. Jesus said a similar thing. To Jerusalem, he weeps over him and says, you could have had the kingdom. You know, like a hen over her chicks, right? It's like, but he's weeping, saying, not now. You've rejected me. And Saul rejects God, and Samuel's the one who utters the words of Jesus later and says, the kingdom's taken from you because you did not obey God's commands. And no, I'm not talking about offerings and tithes. I'm talking about faith and judgment and mercy. Saul, you missed that. You didn't walk humbly before your God, right? And so that's why the kingdom was taken away from Saul. That's why it gets taken away from the unbelieving Israelites and leaders there in Matthew 21 and 24, 23. It's the same thing. So we saw in chapter 11 where Saul pictured Christ returning in his kingdom. Remember that? But now we see Saul in his sin picturing the empty religion of faithless Israel when Jesus came. He was at one point the conquering king, like Jesus would be, and now he's a king with no faith. He's a leader of Israel without what's needed in his heart. And that's exactly what Israel was when Jesus came to them, right? That's what Israel will be when he comes to judge them, right? If they don't have faith, they don't get the kingdom, right? And that's what Saul's talking, that's what Saul pictures right here. Instead, God says, I'm seeking a man after my own heart, his own heart. Now, in Acts 13, we have the benefit of scriptures much later that help us interpret the Bible. Thank you, God, for giving us the scripture. Amen. Else we would be like, what is he talking about? What does that mean? And we have a lot more scripture to study this out. In Acts 13, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 22, when he's telling the story of Israel's history here, and it said, when he had removed Saul, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, that's actually three quotes from the Old Testament, not one. So if you'd like to look that up in the Old Testament, you won't find that whole thing anywhere. But you find all three of those things in three different places. So we might be talking about quotes in the Bible sometime here on Sundays, but here's Paul just making a summary of different places in the Old Testament talking about David. God says, I found David, the son of Jesse. That's the first one. The second one, a man after mine own heart. That's in 1 Samuel 13:14, talking about David, which shall fulfill all my will. That's another place, okay? But this gives us some insight to what that means, a man after mine own heart. First, it's talking about David. Eventually, it will be Jesus, because in the next verse, Paul says, this man's son was Jesus. David's son was Jesus. The covenant given to David was for Jesus. But what does the man after mine own heart mean regarding God's own heart? Well, he says right here, who shall fulfill all my will. That's what it means to be after God's own heart. To know his will, to care about doing his will, and to fulfill his will. That's what it means to have a heart after God's own. Okay. Which is a pretty good desire for all of us to have a heart after God's own, right? And when we trust Christ dying for our sins and recognize that we're the sinners that he had to die for, and to know that he committed his love to die for us, and that he's the Savior, we are, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, partaking in the fulfilling of God's will, right? He wants all men to be saved by trusting Christ and come to acknowledge the truth. When we reject that Christ the Savior, that we're sinners that need to be saved, that he's done all the work for us, then we are rejecting the will of God, you see? And so it's the same framework throughout the Bible. You have to know God's will and do it. Today, what's been revealed about God's will is what Christ did to save you from your sins through the cross. Back here, however, in 1 Samuel 13, it had to do with God being their deliverer, God bringing the kingdom in, this king being subject to the God of Israel. And that's what he wasn't doing. God's own heart means be willing and obedient, just like Isaiah 1 said, be willing and obedient to God's purpose, to God's promise to save. Amen. In Psalm 89, a chapter not written by David, but talking about David, mentions the Davidic covenant in detail. It's a great chapter to study. We won't study it all right now. But in Psalm 89, it mentions about David, who was a man after God's own heart, which is why it's great to study about David. We have a lot of scripture from and about David, and the point of that is to get you to understand what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Okay, in Psalm 89, verse 26, talking about David, who God gave a covenant to. Verse 20 says, I have found David my servant. That's Acts 13 there. I found David my servant with my holy oil. I anointed him, verse 20, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. It goes on and on talking about David and this covenant God made with him. Verse 26 says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. That's David walking in humility before God. David's king, probably the greatest king in Israel. Definitely the most conquering king in Israel, right? What made him great wasn't the wars that he fought. It was his heart.
Amen.
All right? But he cries out to God and says, you're the rock of my salvation. And that's what Paul says too. Who's your salvation? Jesus. You see, God's teaching us and changing the hearts of those that believe today to be like David and trust the Lord. David didn't know about Jesus. You do, Amen. Right? Which is why the gospel is so important. It's not simply a ticket to heaven. People say, well, I want to get to heaven. Well, just tell me whatever I need to do. You don't get it. It's not something you do. It's something you just check the mark. You have to trust Christ as your Savior. Jesus as God, Lord, Savior, and he did the work. You trust him. You're doing what David said. My Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. David didn't understand, by the way, how God could save a sinner like him. You do. So there's a difference in understanding here. Meanwhile, Psalm 51, verse 17. What kind of sacrifices does God want? I mean, what's the deal with sacrifices? David writes after he sins to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy grace. Of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51, down in verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If Saul's waiting around for Samuel to offer these animal sacrifices, he should have known God doesn't need to eat and smell that meat cooking over there. What he wants is my broken heart saying, I can't do this, God. I can't do the 600 men. I can't do this at all. I need you to step in. And if he would have said that to God, crying out for his help, that's what God does not despise. He says, that is what I want. And David did that over and over again. A lot of the Psalms are written, as we'll read in 1 Samuel later, from David running for his life. When he could just as easily broke God's commands, killed Saul, and become king. But David, over and over again, will say, I can't touch God's anointed. God anointed him as king. So he respected God's command. And he praised these psalms, saying, I can't do it anyway. So David shows himself weak when David was stronger than Saul. Right? But he shows himself weak, trusting God and his commands. And that's what he means when God says he was a man of my own heart. He won't disobey me for his own gain. Right? He walks humbly before me. Psalm 138, verse 6 and 7. Another example here of David. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. You see, people tend to think in our flesh, in the world, and there's a truth to this in the world, it's not righteous, that people who are wealthy, people who are powerful, will only respect other people that are wealthy and powerful. There's a degree to that that is somewhat observably true. It doesn't mean it's righteous and holy, that's what it is. People who have status don't have the time of day of people who don't. The God of the Bible, however, though he be high, he has respect unto the lowly. Amen. Because that's what he desires. People who are lifted up and proud in themselves aren't useful to God at all. Right? They, in fact, most of them don't believe God. And that's why they do the studies about most atheists are those who have higher education. Like, if you have higher degrees, there's more likely chance you'll be an atheist. Doesn't guarantee it at all, for sure. But why is this? They say, well, atheists are more intelligent. Maybe they're more proud. Right? Maybe they're more arrogant. Maybe their high esteem, what they're seeking above all else, is not God but themselves. Or something not God. But he says, to the proud he knows afar off. James says it like this, God gives grace to the humble, right? You see this all through the scripture. This makes God unique. It makes him holy, it makes him righteous, and it makes him a savior of those who can't save themselves. Yeah. So again, once again, we read and learn how Paul says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. None of this teaches the mystery, but when you learn that God wants to be the savior of those who can't save themselves, and Paul tells you how by the mystery, you're going, that's a piece of the puzzle no one knew, right? God wants to help the lowly, not the proud. He'll bring salvation to them. Ask them what salvation is. They don't know how he does that. He doesn't know how a just God can help sinners. Paul reveals it. The mystery is revealed to him. You can know it by God's grace. James says he gives grace to the humble. Today he gives grace to all men freely. You see? So there's a dispensational difference in the way he delivers it. But it's the same God who always wanted to give grace. Amen. Just through different means, the covenant or the mystery, right? Under the law, not under the law. All through Christ, of course. So sacrifices of the heart is what Saul was missing back here. He wanted to give an animal sacrifice, get on with business. This tells us something. That the first religious kingdom failed. The Old Testament is what that picture is, right? Saul's the first king of Israel. First kingdom in Israel, Saul's kingdom, okay? He's a religious man without faith. Guess what? That kingdom fails. That kingdom will not last forever. What kingdom will last forever? A kingdom that is led by a man with the right heart. Amen. Now that kingdom will last forever. The old covenant goes away. A better covenant and better kingdom replaces it. How do you get into that better covenant and that better kingdom? Right? One that lasts forever. With the right heart. You gotta have faith. What's the new covenant do? By faith, it gives the Holy Spirit into Israel so that their heart is changed. right? That's the whole point. And so this is why this picture back here, the first king and kingdom fails. It's a religious empty kingdom. The second king and kingdom succeeds. And God gives a promise to David that his kingdom will last forever because of his heart. That's the point. I won't go into it now, but I listed some verses on your outline there where the book of Hebrews talks about the new covenant, the New Testament, correcting their hearts. Hebrews 4, that famous passage where it talks about the word of God, discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 8 and 10 talks about the law written in their hearts. It's all about their hearts, because that was their problem, their heart. Amen. It wasn't they didn't offer sacrifices good enough. It was their hearts and their lack of faith. And that's what Jesus helps bring to them under the new covenant. You can have all the blessings of God's grace and faith according to the mystery without Israel's covenants. And that was something totally kept secret. You're not Israel at all. 1 Samuel 13, verse 15. Let's move on here. Hopefully, you can see the importance of that statement of God revealing here. He sought after a man, after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. He's going to become king. Now, the idea of captain over his people to become king, that doesn't even happen in 1 Samuel. Samuel will anoint David to be the next king, but he doesn't actually get installed as king until after 1 Samuel. Saul has to die first. David will not take the throne away from God's anointed. And so David gets this anointing from the Lord with the right heart, and he doesn't use it to overthrow Saul. Amen. Right, that's what 1 Samuel is going to be about. Verse 15, Samuel rose and got him up from Gilgal into Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people. So after Samuel said his piece, Samuel leaves Gilgal, goes to Gibeah where Jonathan was at. Right? This kind of is a vote of no confidence for Saul, isn't it? Jonathan started this thing. Saul tried to fight it but failed. Samuel goes over to Jonathan. We'll see where Jonathan's role gets played in here because Jonathan will help David when he gets to know any of it. Samuel rose, got him up from Gilgal to Gibeah. The peace offering hasn't been given yet. Saul's like, Samuel just got here. Offer the peace offering. Not important, Saul. Not important. He walks away. And Saul numbers the people. How many people we got here? About 600 men. That's interesting. Okay. Why? That's twice as many as Gideon had. Remember Gideon? Okay, he destroyed 135,000 Midianites, a lot more than the Philistines. With how many men? 32,000? That's how he started with. Nope. 10,000? Nope. God said, keep sending people away, keep sending people away. You remember Gideon's story where God kept telling him to whittle down his army? Eventually, there's 300 men left, and he's like, I can't do this. Well, they did. They defeated 135,000 Midianites. Amen. Saul here has 600. It's just screaming off the page. Like, God wants to use a small amount of people, right? We studied the remnant last seminar, right? God's looking for a faithful few, not the largest army, not the most powerful. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. So they're all in Gibeah now. Saul takes 600 men and goes to Gibeah too. Samuel's there, Saul's there, Jonathan's there. Who's in Michmash? Philistines. They've taken it over. Saul lost it. He literally, that day, lost his kingdom, not just forever, but like that day, like he was in Michmash, and now it's gone. The Philistines own it, right? But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So the Philistines, they had a lot of people there. They sent out the spoilers. These are the people that go out and like get the rewards of the victory. They don't have to fight very hard. They're going out to pillage the towns around there. And they sent one group of spoilers north onto the way that leads to Oprah. She's not just a TV show. She's a town in ancient Israel, right? And it's interesting. Oprah, that town there is where Gideon lived. Right? So it's almost like in the towns that they're spoiling that Israel used to own, now they're the enemies. Gideon came from Orpah. He defeated the Midianites. But not this day, because of Saul's disobedience, Orpah's now the Philistines. Right? And he sends another company to Beth Horon. What's that mean? It means an empty house. Kind of like Saul. Right? And so you get that little west there. Then some of them go east to a place called Zeboim. You say, Zeboim, the Valley of Zeboim. What is that? It's near the River Jordan here. There's a big old valley right around this River Jordan. It goes all the way down across the Dead Sea, down below the Dead Sea. It's this whole valley. It's the Jordan Valley, right? It's called the Valley of Zeboim. Why is it called that? Because there was a town called Zeboim that also got destroyed. If you go back and read your Bible, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God destroyed it with fire and brimstone. Those weren't the only two places he destroyed. There was Zeboim, another town next that he destroyed as well. And so, wow, that should remind you of something. God's more powerful. Amen. Abraham said, well, if you find just 10 men, just 5 men, you know. He destroyed the whole town. He doesn't need Lot to fight the battle, right? He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He's that powerful. Now, verse 19. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. Smith's the most common name in America, I think. But no, it's talking about a blacksmith, right? People who work with iron and things like that. For the Philistines said, they took away all the blacksmiths from Israel. Why? Because they said, lest the Hebrews, see, those the Philistines call them Hebrews, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Well, that's interesting. The Philistines made it illegal to make and hold weapons. Why? Because they tried to start something in Gibeah. Remember Jonathan? He destroyed the garrison there. So no more weapons. There's no Bill of Rights here, the Philistines, right? They were preventing uprising, preventing rebellion, destroying their ability to make and hold weapons. Now, in verse 20, it says they could not make swords or spears, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his plowshare, his coulter, which is the part of that plow there, his axe and his mattock, which is like a hoe that you garden with. Yet they had a file for the mattock, so they had a lesser instrument here that they could kind of shave a little bit off of this metal they can use for forks, which is like the pitchforks, right, and sharpen the goads, which they'd use to goad animals along with. So with their instruments they needed to work, they had something dull enough they can sharpen them a little bit, but they wanted really sharp, they had to go to the Philistines. So they controlled their weapons, they thought. But here's the thing about this, is that the true weapon of Israel was never their swords and their spears. It was God. And that's what it says in the scripture. Okay. And in verse 22, it says, it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul, with Jonathan, his son, was there found. So Saul and Jonathan had a sword and a spear, but no one else did. They're all, you say, well, how are they going to fight these battles? Exactly. With God is how they're going to fight them. Amen. God's done it before. He'll do it again. Look at 1 Samuel 17. We'll get there in a few weeks. One of those famous chapters in the Bible. 1 Samuel 17:45. David, young David, fights a Philistine. Right? You're learning what Paul Harvey taught was the rest of the story tonight. All you've heard is David fight a Philistine. Now you know why he's fighting a Philistine, because Saul didn't. Because Saul didn't trust God. David does. And does David fight with a sword and spear? No. Why not? You say, well, he's good with it? No. Because they didn't have sword and spears. Why not? Because the Philistines took them. Goliath has one. 1 Samuel 17:45. What does David say to the Philistine? David said to the Philistine, Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, Philistine, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Who's David's weapon? God. David's not even trusting a slingshot. He says, I don't need a slingshot. I have God. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And oh, you ever read that in Sunday school? My son loves that part. Like, cut off his head. Well, that's crazy. Yeah, he did. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day, and of the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Man, David could really talk some smack. He wrote pretty good Psalms, too. And so you see what he said here in verse 47. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. David said, I will destroy you by the God of Israel, so that everyone here, Philistine and Israel, will know that we do not need sword and spears to win, right? Amen. Now that is a man after God's own heart. Saul, he had a sword and a spear. He only had 600 men, though. And it was a big army with lots of big guys and lots of weapons, and he was afraid. Why don't you just walk out there like David and say, we don't need sword and spears. We have God. See the difference? It's the heart issue. It wasn't how much weapons he had. No one was fighting with David. They were looking at this kid to die. Like, man, this is going to be harsh. And David wins, right? But that's not the first instance, folks. Remember Judges 3, verse 16, when the judge Ehud made his own dagger and killed Eglon the king? Or when Shamgar killed with an ox goad thousands of men? Like an ox goad, like a farming instrument to poke the animals. I'll use that. Remember Samson? What did he use? A jaw of an ass to kill thousands of Philistines, right? All of these were done without swords and spears. You see, it's been taught again and again and again. God says, we don't need weapons. Amen. Right? And here comes Saul saying, we don't have enough weapons. He doesn't know God, and he doesn't have his heart in the right place. Okay? David's going to come. He's the man for God's own heart to remind Saul and Israel of God's deliverance, how he does it. Right? Getting to the same thing. Right? Not with swords and spears. Gideon's army didn't have swords and spears up there. They had the lamps. They had the, you know. And so that's what David's going to do. And this is the beginning of Saul's downfall and Saul's failure. And hopefully it communicated tonight. It was because of his lack of faith, the lack of the right heart. Comments or questions about Saul's failure here tonight? We'll do it again next week.